Continue now this evening in the third sermon in this wonderful first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. So if you would take the Bibles in the pews and turn in the New Testament to page 156 to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the passage, as you know, is chapter 1:18 through to 2:5. Last Sunday evening we reveled in what it meant to be a Christian in the opening part of this wonderful epistle. We revel in what it meant to be called, enriched, and sustained by God. And I hope the joy of that passage of Scripture has gone with you through the week. This morning we looked at the way in which dissensions rend the body of Christ and how they can't be permitted because of the way in which they rend that witness. And we ended this morning at verse 17 by seeing the way in which supremely unity comes at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now in the passage we're looking at this evening, we are concerned with power contrasted with weakness. I don't know whether I can do justice to this passage. I can only perhaps act as an inadequate guide this evening and pray that you will go on meditating on this passage through this week. Now, as you look down at it, you'll see that in the RSV, it falls into three paragraphs. And these three paragraphs match up to the three weaknesses and demonstrations of God's power that we're going to look at this evening. The first paragraph, from verses 18 through to 25, are on the weakness of the message of God. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, Paul describes the very centrality of his preaching ministry. He taught many, many things, and we see this indeed in the epistles themselves. But he knew that the central thrust of the gospel must always be upon the cross of Jesus Christ, and that people cannot truly be saved in biblical terms and brought to know the living grace of God through the Holy Spirit unless they have submitted to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the message that he preached, and it was regarded by thousands of people who listened to him then and millions of people in the world in which we live today as sheer and utter foolishness. How many people have you spoken to about the cross of Jesus Christ who have disregarded entirely this very message and regarded it as stupid and silly? Now, immediately as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see a very moving thing in verse 18. For Paul immediately says here that those who regard the word of the cross as folly are themselves committing the greatest possible folly they could ever commit, because those who regard it as folly are those who are perishing. Notice the present tense. Who are on their way, as it were, to perdition, to separation from God. People who will reject the cross, reject also their eternal salvation. And in contrast to that, again in the present tense in verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We need just to pause a moment to say something which will be familiar to many people here, but to younger Christians may not be about that word saved. You will know the illustration that the word saved is used in different ways. It's used in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense in the New Testament. And some people get confused. One person will say, "I am saved. It is a past thing." They look at this passage and see that it speaks about being saved, and elsewhere that we will be saved. I suppose the simplest and oldest illustration of this particular truth is of that of a ship sinking at sea and of someone standing on the sinking ship watching the lifeboat come towards them. And before the ship sinks under the waves, they are on the lifeboat, and they look back at the sinking wreck and they say, "I have been saved." They then stand in the boat, which is taking them into shore, and say, "And I am being saved." And they look at the shore to which the boat is going and say, I will be saved. And all those senses are scriptural senses of this wonderful truth. We are saved by the precious blood of Christ once we have put our faith in him. And by his power and grace, that salvation continues with us, sustaining us to that final day when we meet him face to face and for eternity. So to those of us who are being saved, and I hope that is true of every person in this church tonight, for if it's not, you must take the warning of Scripture, that to those who are being saved, who are trusting in Jesus and his cross, this gospel of the cross is not just ethics or theory or a way of living, but power. It's the power that comes through the Holy Spirit to those who embrace the gospel of Jesus. Now let's look more closely at this particular paragraph, because the opponents of the gospel of Jesus, of the preaching of the cross, are twofold in this passage, the Greeks and the Jews. Now the Greeks were people who, as we've thought already in this series, were concerned very much with this whole sense of the mystery religions, of inner wisdom, of intellect and cleverness. They were perhaps as much concerned with the cleverness of arguments as with the content. And there would be people who would come in great numbers to hear the Greek orators, not because they were communicating anything important, but because they liked to hear their so-called wisdom. Now, it is this particular spirit that was affecting the Corinthians, who were beginning, it seems, to swerve from believing on the cross of Jesus Christ, and beginning to say, but now we want to go on to something more intellectual, more clever, more satisfying in this way. And this has its equivalents within our own society today. There are many people who want to reject the cross of Jesus Christ because they feel they have something far more satisfying, far more intellectual, far more able to meet the thoughts of today's world. And we know how the books pour out along this line. Now, God's word here is absolutely devastating. Verse 19, for instance, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. And goes on, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And here is the text of this paragraph. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Let's just get that. We often read that too fast and it doesn't sink in. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, God is in control about the way in which people will know him. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's the complete upturning of the way in which the world works out a religion. It seeks to reach up to God. It seeks to project up to God in the wisdom of man. And God pushes that all aside and says, but no man could ever find me that way. However much wisdom you have, you cannot find me by reaching up. It has to come by the revelation of God. And the revelation of God has been in Jesus Christ and in the cross. Calvin put it like this, knowledge of all the sciences is so much smoke apart from the heavenly science of Christ. Or again, man with all his shrewdness is as stupid about understanding by himself the mysteries of God as an ass is incapable of understanding musical harmony. Well, that underlines it. How can man know God? How can man reach out to God in his own wisdom? The Bible says he cannot. He must take the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ and made available fully to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people who find that extremely difficult to accept. They find the idea that every human being, whether he's clever or whether he's not, of any rank and difference in society, has got to come through the one gate, the one narrow door, as Jesus put it, of submitting to the cross. It's humbling. But the humbling nature of it is that when we come that way and receive the power of God, it is to God's glory and not ours. If we could reach God by our own wisdom, it would be to our glory and not his. And thus the reason that God has worked in this way is that man might not glory in knowing God, but might glory in the God who has made himself known to man. It reverses the process. Now the same thing is true with religious, quote, inverted commas, people, the Jews as they are in this particular passage here. To the Jews, there was great difficulty in accepting the idea of a crucified Messiah. Verse 22 here says the Jews demand signs, and goes on to say that the idea of Christ crucified, in verse 23 there, is a stumbling block to the Jews. We know that the Jews of Jesus' day expected and wanted a political Messiah. And I think one of the most agonizing points of our trip in Israel at this time was standing again by the Wailing Wall and realizing that all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. I found myself more moved at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem this time than 2 years ago, with the sheer uselessness of what is going on. And when I went up to the Wailing Wall this time, the chap next to me was, his tears were streaming down his face as he was sort of bowing at the wall. And yet Christ has come. And all the wonder of this. Yet the Jews found it almost impossible to accept at the time because they looked for a political Messiah and could not accept a crucified Messiah. So that Paul is even able to point his finger in verse 20 at the scribe. And the scribe, you remember, was not somebody in the sort of intellectual arts, but somebody involved with the Old Testament scriptures. And it seems to me that the force of this is to say that there are people who can be well-versed even in the Bible in understanding it, and yet, without their submitting to Jesus Christ, they lack the wisdom of God and the power of God. So we see this tremendous challenge both to the religious sort of people who will not submit to the cross, who say this is too simple, too easy, too naive, the challenge to them, and to the intellects of this world who will reject the cross because it doesn't satisfy their own intellectual approach to God. And in the face of this, the great challenge at the end of this paragraph is that to all who are called, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whatever your background, you can know Christ as your power and as your wisdom. And then this tremendous statement, it's too big, this passage, to preach on, you see. You want every line, really, you want to spend a long time on. But just look at verse 25 again. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. A fabulous statement. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. All the wisdom of men doesn't even come near what you might call the foolishness of God. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So if you will know wisdom, and if you will know power, it's from God alone that you will find it. So the weakness of the message, so despised by many people, then let us be afraid of speaking the cross of Jesus Christ. People will call it foolishness in our own day. But don't let that put us off any more than it put Paul off in ministering that word. The second paragraph, in verse 26 to the end of the chapter, is concerned with the weakness of the people of God. There will be those who say and do say, oh, that's all very well you're talking in those fine theoretical parsonic preaching terms about all the Christians knowing the power and wisdom of God, but just look at them. When you look round any average church, they'll say they're sick and elderly and simple and dropouts and lonely and, well, they do say it. Well, let's go back to the second century when Celsus had a bitter attack upon the Christians. He said this, "We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. And he went on to say, Christians are like a swarm of bats, or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium round a swamp, or worms in conventicle in a corner of mud. Perhaps he was a little biased in his opinions. And of course, as we look down at this passage of Scripture, we see Paul saying not that everybody is like that, but that not many were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. There in Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue had been converted. Over in Crete, the proconsul was converted. Many leading people were converted, of course, even in the very early days of the Christian church. But what Paul is saying is, again, thrusting this point about power. That if the church was made up of all the very clever people, then again people would say, oh, well, that's why it's so powerful. Because they've got the clever people, the rich people, the people with human power and so on. It's made up of all those people. Therefore, it's merely the sort of human standard of power. And Paul says one of the great testimonies to the world is the fact that isn't true. That though there are people, obviously, with wonderful intellect, and we praise God for them, and people of particular talents and gifts that they have, which are used to his glory, yet by and large, the Christian church is made up of ordinary people, like you and me, ordinary people. And the world, you see, doesn't it, tends to measure greatness in other terms. It does it in bodily physique, or sportsman's prowess, or good looks, or stardom, or being top in the business world, or rich, and so on. And we come back and say, yes, but you see, the Christian church is made up of ordinary people, and it's the fact that power is worked out there that demonstrates that this power is from God. Corrie ten Boom couldn't have been here on a better evening. I didn't think of preaching on this because you were coming. God just arranged it that you spoke this evening. Because you, in a sense, have proved this in your own life, as so many people have here. And your testimony is not, I imagine, that you got a double first at the equivalent of Oxford or something. I don't think, did you? I think you did. Yeah. I'm so glad. But as an ordinary person who knows Jesus Christ and the power of his cross, has experienced that power through the most incredible circumstances. And your testimony tonight, without my asking you what to say, was to the power of God in ordinary people. So when people say to us, look at the church, it's got this sort and that sort, and the ordinary people and the lonely and all the rest of it in, we first stand back and say, hallelujah. Because the church of God is open to any sort of people, and when it stops being that, it isn't Christ's church. It is to be open to any sort of person, and the sick as well as the well must find a welcome, and the bright and the dull and the old and the young and the handsome and the plain and the extrovert and the introvert. This is Christ's body. It is open to all who will come to him through the cross. And again we say amen and hallelujah, because in answer to Celsus back there in 178 AD, this was the wonderful thing. He could despise all these people as being the gutter. And Christ picked up what those people regarded as the gutter and made them valuable human beings by his grace. What the gospel did to every human being was to show the value of a human being, valued by God, that there is no such thing as a second-rate citizen in God's sight. So we say amen and hallelujah to that, but supremely that in the lives of ordinary people like you and me, the power of God can be manifest, but only when we've come to Christ through the cross. So the force of the argument here again builds up, and again it's almost impossible to preach on it because it stands on its own with such power. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world, that is that the world calls foolish, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We are what we are because Christ has made us that. And when we stand before God in the eternal day, we shall still come with nothing in our hands, but on our hearts, I trust, written glory to Jesus, who has redeemed us and given us his Spirit. So that as we come to know Christ more, verse 30, he is to us wisdom, he is to us rightness with God, he is to us sanctification, as the Spirit of God fills us, as we were hearing earlier, with his love. He is to us redemption and all that lies ahead for the people of God. Let's praise God for the way in which he works and demonstrates his power through ordinary people. And finally, in the third paragraph, that is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, just briefly, we have here the third weakness, the weakness of the messengers of God. So people may say, all right, I take what you say up to now, but just look at the ministers and missionaries. I often find nothing more depressing than a clump of clergy gathered together. And this is because very often they don't look the most handsome or intelligent people in the world. I think I may have said before, but I remember when God first called me into the ministry, in those days I had sight and hair, that I had the awful dread of ending up as a bald-headed, bespectacled parson. That's why I am. God can remove hair. He knows the numbers of the hairs of our head and will remove them if they mean too much to us. So beware, some of you who spend a lot of time. But God has to teach us that we're very fragile human beings. Every minister, every person who serves Jesus Christ in any form of ministry is as subject to pain and depression and joy and tiredness and burdens as anybody else. Paul knew it. He knew that he was an earthen vessel, as he expressed elsewhere, that the power of God through him might be seen to be the power of God and not the power of mere human ability. And so Paul comes, or came to the Corinthians, as he tells them again here, not with lofty words of wisdom. Now, I think this must have been a great temptation to Paul to come, because he knew he was coming to Corinth, where they were used to great speakers and great eloquence and so on. And I think Paul might have been well tempted to come to Corinth and put on his very best classical style. Tempted because of the audience he thought he was going to see and the way in which he thought he should influence them. But Paul stands back from that to know that if you influence people by your own ability, you don't lead them to God or Christ. You may lead them to yourself. You may lead them to trust your words. But when you set forth the cross of Jesus Christ in evangelistic preaching and hold up Jesus as the Savior of the world, and then people respond because of the very foolishness of the message in the world's eyes, because of the very simplicity of that message, when people then respond, it is God who brings the response, and not man's influence or ability or eloquence. And this again is the force here, that as he came to Corinth, he came deciding to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Now let's be clear, there is a fear, obviously, of facing people. It's sometimes said that the only reason Anglican clergy have a cassock is to show that their knees aren't knocking. Or to prevent people seeing that they are knocking, is what I should say. But this isn't the fear that is here, though there can be a great fear of people, I assure you. The fear that Paul is speaking about here is the fear of letting God down. And that is the greatest burden a minister ever carries. It is the burden of being committed with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is an overawing task. It is this, if anything, that brings the sweat out of my brow, even over the very building scheme in which we're involved, that God's glory is at stake in this thing. And we must be careful as we take steps that we take the steps of God. It is this same fear of the heart over ministering and leading and speaking and personal witness for us all as we seek to speak for Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that fear, let us come back to the fact that when we are witnessing to Jesus and his cross, then we can leave God to work by his power in the hearts and lives of those who hear and to whom we testify. So Paul's ministry was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, he says in verse 5, but in the power of God. The weakness of the message in the world's eyes, the weakness of the people of God in the world's eyes, the weakness of the messengers of God in the world's eyes, but this is God's way, that the glory might be his as we preach the cross, that the glory might be his as we live in the power of Christ and his Spirit, that the glory might be his as we speak the cross and others are won to him. That's true in our whole ministry as the body of Christ. And I wonder whether you have in any way, in your own witness of the gospel, swerved from the centrality of the cross. And I wonder whether there are those amongst us this evening who have never come to that cross. You stand with the Greeks or the Jews. You regard the idea that you must come with nothing in your hand and receive what Christ did for you in his death upon the cross. You regard that as naive and nonsensical. God have mercy upon you if you do. And may he bring you to bow the knee to Jesus, the crucified Savior, that from there you might begin to know God's wisdom and power and grace in your life. There is no other way. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. You turned the world's religious ideas upside down by coming into our world, by revealing God to us, by descending to the very depth of the cross to die upon the gallows of the cross in our place and for our sake. Help us to be men and women marked by your cross, not only saved through faith in you and what you did upon the cross, but prepared to lift high the cross in the midst of this perishing world. For your name's sake, Amen.